Again, Father, we're grateful for all the smiling faces here this morning and being in the presence of your people and being here with the desire to worship you, to know you better, to learn history this morning. We just pray that we would apply the biblical principles and recognize the that your sovereign hand is at work, even in very dark and negative things that happen in history. We know that you are there accomplishing your purposes always, and help us keep these things in mind. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're in church history, and we're looking at movements and seasons, and lately we've been looking at a few wars, because those are like large seasonal periods that affect Christianity, as we're going to see this morning. We're going to look at World Wars I and II. Obviously, if you're going to cover two big wars like that in a small period of time like this, there's so much you could say that I won't have time to say. So I'm just going to try to give some highlights, and the focus at the end of this, I'm going to kind of lay out, you know, what happened with the wars and some things that are interesting to know about, and then the interesting effect that it had on Christianity, that those two wars had on Christianity, and in particular in the area of eschatology. So always has fascinated me. I've known about it for a long time. I just thought I'd go ahead and throw that out there, give us a chance to discuss some of those things. So just looking at starting with World War I, if we could go back in time and prevent one event in modern history from happening, what would it be? And according to Andrew Roberts from Prager University, I don't know if you're familiar with Prager University, it's kind of a conservative website out there, and it's got a lot of interesting articles and videos and things like that. Well worth watching a lot of it. And a guy by the name of Andrew Roberts, it looks like a British guy, I don't know if he is or not, he says that if there was anything he could prevent in history, it'd be World War I. It's like the worst thing that ever happened in history. He said, if there had been no World War I, there would have been no Russian Revolution. Remember, we look at the communism and the overthrow of Russia and communism and the Russian Revolution. That could not have happened without the setup that happened with World War I. There would have been no World War II. World War II really was caused, in a sense, or the fuse was lit, so to speak, by World War I. No Holocaust, because that was part of World War II. No Cold War, because that was the fallout from World War II, which happened from World War I. And I don't even consider the millions who died in the war itself. Just a tremendous tragedy. Following the end of the Napoleonic Wars in 1815, Europe experienced an unprecedented period of economic growth. So you had Napoleon marching across Europe for a while, and that finally wrapped up. This is during the 19th century. And this unprecedented economic growth was brought about by the Industrial Revolution. You're all familiar with that. When technology got to a point where it was being used to produce massive numbers of things in an automated fashion. And this new prosperity spawned rapid developments in science, medicine, art, political philosophy. You know, this is when the American experiment, so to speak, began to happen during this time period. And a lot of things were going on during the 17th, 18th, 19th century especially. It was just a very bright period of human history in many, many ways. Not that everything was perfect, but a lot of good things going on. The future of civilization never looked brighter. And then suddenly, it all went up in flames. Poof. Why? Well, the fuse was lit in June 1914 in a street in a country that maybe a lot of us have never even heard of, Sarajevo, Bosnia. I mean, we've heard of it, but, you know, can anybody find it on a map? I mean, some of us would have trouble doing that, I imagine. We're going to do that in a minute. It was there that the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, heir to the Austro-Hungarian Empire, was assassinated by a Serbian nationalist. So the assassination takes place in a small country. How many times has this happened in history? Who knows, right? Lots of times. It should have been no more than a sad footnote in history. Instead, it changed history. That one event, that one small event, because it was like lighting a fuse to a big bomb. And here's how it happened. So Austria-Hungary, they were wanting to get revenge for the assassination, so they declared war on Serbia, because the guy that had assassinated their heir to their throne was Serbian. But before taking this drastic step, it asked for and received a blessing from its powerful ally, Germany. It says, hey, we're going to go against these guys that did a horrible thing to us. Will you guys back us up? Germany's like, sure. Serbia knowing it had no chance against Austria-Hungary, much less Germany backing it up, called on its ally, Russia, to defend it. Say, hey, you guys, we're in trouble here. Will you guys help us out? And Russians go, sure, we'll help you out. But the Russians probably were a little bit nervous in saying that. They got Germany over here. So just to kind of strengthen their hand, Russia solicited France support should war break out. And say, hey, if things get a little bit rough here, France, will you guys help us out? And France is like, sure. Because France was a little bit suspicious of Germany anyway. And we're going to see in a minute here there was good reason for them to be suspicious of Germany. Germany then made a preemptive move to take France out of the war. When Germany heard that France was committed, they're like, whoa, wait a minute. We got this little plan we've been wanting to kick off, and this is a good excuse to do it. So the German command, having long planned this war, invaded France through neutral Belgium. They decided, you know, this is a good time to do this. This prompted Britain to join France against Germany. Britain's like, whoa, wait a minute. If Germany's going to come in here and take over France, we're next. Let's just get involved now and try to head this thing off. And so the British jumped into the war, and suddenly the entire continent was engulfed in war over one assassination. And here's just kind of a map of how things lay out. So here's Serbia. There's Austria-Hungary. The Serbian assassinated somebody in Austria-Hungary. Austria-Hungary says to Germany, hey, will you guys back us up? Germany says, sure. Serbia asks Russia, will you guys back me up? Russia says, sure. Hey, France, will you help us? Yeah, sure. Germany says, wait a minute. Well, we're going to invade France now. And Britain goes, well, then we're going to defend France. So there it is, you know, boom, 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 boom. All of a sudden, just lit the fuse. The key player, of course, was Germany. Their strategy was to punch through Belgium and France and capture Paris before the French had time to react. They had this kind of idea that they could, you know, Belgium was between France and Germany. If they could punch through Belgium, which is a small country, it wasn't hard to do, blast on through to France, get to the capital of France, Paris, and take it over, they could dominate the country and gain control of that whole area. This was the so-called Schlieffen Plan, named after the German general who conceived it. With France conquered, they would turn their attention to Russia. So once they got their western side shored up, then they could head east, because now they're sandwiched between Russia and France, and it's a little bit difficult, in fact, very difficult for a military power to defend itself on two fronts. Sometimes it has to happen, but ideally they could sew things up on the west, and then they could head to the east, take over Russia, and they would have this world domination going on. But Germany thought it would actually work comes down to one man, Germany's leader, Kaiser Wilhelm II. Kaiser, of course, is just the German word for emperor. It comes from the same root as the Latin Caesar, Kaiser, Caesar. The emperor, Kaiser, of Germany from 1888 until his forced abdication in 1918, at the end of World War I, of course, Wilhelm was a profoundly unpleasant, unstable, and vicious personality. By 1914, he believed that Germany should not only dominate Europe, but the entire world. So he had his sights on world domination, and this little event in Sarajevo and Austria-Hungary and all that kind of, it gave him the excuse he needed to move on this. Had the Schlieffen Plan worked, Germany most certainly would have dominated the world. They'd been able to burst through and get to France and do what they wanted to do, and they had a good plan in terms of world domination. Not that world domination is a good thing for them, but given their ambition, that would have worked. But it didn't work. The British and the French put up stiff resistance in the west. Russia did the same in the east. The losses incurred on all sides were immediate and appalling. The widespread use for the first time of barbed wire, machine guns, tanks, worst of all, poison gas, turned the fields of France and the steppes of Russia into vast cemeteries. This is warfare like it had never been fought before. You know, warfare in ancient times, warfare is always ugly, but it tended to be a little more gentlemanly. It tended to be a little more soldiers on the field. It tended to be a little more, you know, kind of standard means of fighting. Now with industry and the Industrial Revolution, they had the ability to produce weapons of magnitude that was never seen before, and some ugly things like gas, poison gas, tanks, just some crazy things that had never been used in warfare before. It's like all of a sudden this huge wasteland all the way across Europe with trenches and just killing and killing and killing, just endless gunning and destruction. By 1917, the war was at a stalemate. It just kept going on and on and on. It seemed like it was never going to end. Who knows how long it would have stayed that way if the United States had not been drawn in. Ironically, President Woodrow Wilson at the time had been elected largely because he promised to keep America out of Europe's war. Imagine that. And so he didn't want any part of it. Like, that's their problem. You know, what, there's no American interest over there. Let them fight it out. Who cares? Well, except eventually when you're a power like we were at that time, even, eventually you get drawn into it. His attitude changed when Germany attacked American merchant ships in the Atlantic. That was the first thing that Germany did. It was a mistake on their part because they awoke a sleeping giant, as they say. The final straw was the infamous Zimmermann Telegraph, in which Germany promised to give Mexico, in exchange for its military support, much of the American Southwest, including Texas. Did you know that? Germany said, hey, Mexico, you know, we know America's going to wake up sooner or later. If you guys will help us out, we'll give you the Southwest, including Texas. And Mexico's like, ooh, that sounds interesting. Well, as Charlie Daniels once tweeted, you don't mess with Texas. The infusion of American manpower and weaponry allowed the Allies to take the initiative. This tipped the scales, because this is a war that was a stalemate. It was going nowhere, just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, nobody winning. The war finally ended November of 1918. 16 million soldiers and civilians were dead. 16 million. 3 million Russians, 2.5 million Germans, 1.7 million French, 1 million British, and 117,000 Americans. Obviously, we didn't take as big a hit. We came in late. We're, you know, but we were the ones that tipped the balance. Russia, was, of course, by now was in the hands of Vladimir Lenin and the Bolsheviks. We saw this when we studied communism. That gave him the opportunity that he needed. France and Britain were physically and morally shattered. It's just, they were humiliated in many ways. I mean, they won the war, but man, what a cost. Germany, forced into a humiliating surrender treaty at Versailles, would soon be further decimated by runaway inflation that destroyed what was left of its economy. And that put the Germans in a mindset that they were ready for a deliverer to come along and save them. And you know who that was, who they thought that was. Meanwhile, the United States retreated back into isolation. You know, we're done. Goodbye. It was a pause, not a peace. This is supposed to be the war to end all wars. It didn't turn out to be that. The stage was being set for a new and very much worse disaster, a second world war, that would lead to three times the death of the first one. So that first one was bad enough. We had a worse one after that. It would be instigated by a madman who fought for the Kaiser. He was fighting alongside or underneath the Kaiser at the time Kaiser was dominating, or World War I. And he shared the same dream of world domination. If it had not been for World War I, we would have never heard of him. Imagine that, a world where you never heard of Hitler. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this has always fascinated me. I've known about this for a good while, but just the fact that that small event, this kind of illustrates the sovereignty of God and what he can do with history. I mean, just because history seems to be moving in one direction, sometimes a little thing can come along and change the whole setup. And that's exactly what happened here. So then we get to World War II. So many things I could say about World War II. I just decided to focus on a particular person in World War II who did a lot to help in the final defeat of Germany, and that would be none other than Winston Churchill, the man who saved the free world. This is also from Prager University, by the way. I have some good articles on some of this stuff. I just thought it was worth, you know, I used a lot of their stuff. It's footnoted down there. You can go out and look at it, what they have yourself. In May of 1940, Adolf Hitler and his Nazi war machine were sweeping across the European continent. The future of the free world hung in the balance. An isolationist-leaning United States was an ocean away. There was one man who stood between Hitler's seemingly invincible army and crushing defeat. The United States, they helped out in World War I, but they're done. And really, a lot of European countries were dumb. They were like, we don't want any more war. But you don't get that choice. If somebody goes on a rampage like Hitler, you're going to get war. You can say all the while, I don't want war. Too bad, you got it. You're either prepared for it or you're not. And that's something that Churchill realized. So that one man was Winston Churchill. He was born November 30th, 1874. Though we think of him as the quintessential Englishman, he was actually half American. Did you know that? His mother, Jenny, was the daughter of a wealthy New York stockbroker, stock speculator. His father, Lord Randolph Churchill, was of English nobility and a major political figure. From his early school days, Churchill recognized the power of words. And anybody who knows anything about Churchill recognized he was a fantastic writer and orator. That was the strength of his ability to lead and influence. Throughout his life, he used them to consummate skill, with consummate skill, and they never let him down. He made a name for himself as a war correspondent in the 1890s. That's how he started out, with a war correspondent, a member of the press, covering conflicts in Cuba, northern India, Sudan, South Africa. Though he never abandoned journalism, became one of the greatest historians of his age, Churchill used his family connections and his own fame to launch himself into politics. So he had a pretty successful career as a writer and a journalist, and he decided he wants to get into politics. His dad is a man of influence and was able to help him out there, and he decided to move in that direction. His confident manner and matchless oratory marked him as a natural leader. I mean, you can see this, a guy who's able to give speeches and inspire people and motivate confidence. 1914 in World War I found him in the key position of First Lord of Admiralty, where he did much to modernize Britain's Navy. And in 1915, again, this is during World War I, Churchill thought he could bring a speedy end to the war by opening a new front in Turkey, which he perceived as the weak link in the German alliance against the Allies. So there's this war going on and on and on, or even now. And Churchill says, looks like there's a place down here in Turkey where we could slide in where the Germany's not expecting us and probably get an easy win and come around and take them that way. So he thought he had a plan that would shorten the war and get him out of this. This led to something called the, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, Gallipoli campaign. Badly underestimating the fighting strength of the Turks, thousands of British, Australian, and New Zealand soldiers were killed in battles that proved to be every bit as indecisive and bloody as the campaigns on Europe's Western Front. So instead of it being a cool way to get the war shortened, it ended up just adding to the casualties. And it didn't help. It didn't turn out the way he had thought it would. And Churchill took the blame. And so this is probably the low point of his life. He ends up dismissed from the war cabinet. 5 months later, he enlisted in the army where he saw action in France. So he gets in the military and says, okay, I'm done. I'll become a soldier and fight that way. He rose again in British politics through the 1920s, making money as he always did through his writing and speaking. It's kind of hard to hold a guy down who can speak like Churchill can. As Adolf Hitler took power in Germany in the 1930s, Churchill was one of the first and certainly the loudest voice in England sounding the alarm. But it was an alarm few in England wanted to hear. They don't want to hear about war. They don't tell us about it. We don't want war. Forget about it. We're not doing it. We're not going there. And Churchill's like, you need to. You cannot let this guy get away with what he's getting away with. The English had been traumatized, as had all of Europe, by the shocking amount of death and destruction of the First World War. They were done with war, they thought. No one wanted to face the possibility that it could happen again. Again, you don't get that choice. Sometimes you don't get that choice. Churchill saw that a new confrontation with Germany was inevitable. And when the inevitable arrived, with the stunning German attack on France in May 1940, there's Germany on France again, right? You know, that was just always their part of their big game plan. A desperate nation turned to Churchill, and he was ready. His weapons were his pen, his voice, his words. Quote, a famous quote, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat," he told the House of Commons in his first speech as Prime Minister. Those of you who have seen, there's a movie out that Brian Oldham, I think it is, plays the part of Churchill. If you
Gary
haven't,
Oldham.
Huh?
Gary Oldham.
Gary Oldham. Thank you. Yeah, that's it. Really good movie. If you haven't seen it, I highly recommend it. Very well done. I think it really gets across the Churchill character. And give, a lot of this history actually kind of comes out in that movie, in sort of. If you know the background, it helps a lot when you're watching the movie. Things quickly turned from bad to worse. France collapsed, Belgium surrendered, and 250,000 British soldiers barely managed to escape from Dunkirk. The British troops were joining the French on the continent, and they were being run out by the Germans, and they got backed up to the sea, and they had nowhere to go. You can't just move a bunch of troops across the English Channel real quickly, especially when you're under attack. And that's exactly what happened. They ended up right here at Dunkirk, and of course the Germans are coming in here, coming at them. They're needing to get across the channel and get back to safety in England, and they can't do it. But through a series of providential situations, and those of you, there's a movie out on this too, on Dunkirk, and those of you who know the situation know that there was some extraordinary things that happened. Churchill offered some leadership in that, and they managed to get their troops out of there, partly because Germany made some really curious pause in the attack. If Germany had kept pressing forward, they could have wiped them all out, and it would just destroyed their entire army. That would have been the end of it, and it didn't happen. Even as the war news moved from dangerous to desperate to disastrous, Churchill never wavered. In speech after speech, he infused the British with the spirit to fight on against Hitler's monstrous tyranny. "We shall not flag or fail," he said after Dunkirk. "We shall go on to the end. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall never surrender." You guys have heard these famous words. I mean, just, man, it just gives you chills just hearing it. Even I'm not even in England at the time. You know, it's just like, wow. The guy had a way of inspiring confidence in a desperate and dark time. He didn't have much good news for them, you know. But he would just keep saying, we've got to keep going. We've got to keep going. And the point about Churchill in 1940 is not that he stopped a German invasion, but that he stopped the British government from making peace. That was the big deal. That was the big deal. The Germans were almost unstoppable. Eventually they were, of course, especially when the Americans got involved. But the big thing was, if Churchill had not been prime minister, the pro-appeasement foreign secretary, Lord Halifax, would have been. So if it hadn't been Churchill and his role, and I think the movie kind of shows that it's maybe a health issue with Halifax, whatever the case may be, if Churchill hadn't been in that role, Halifax would have made peace with Germany. We know Halifax was open to negotiating with Hitler. We'd be mistaken to assume that the German Führer's terms would not have been very reasonable. They would probably have been very reasonable, as Hitler wanted to fight a one-front war against Russia. If he could just appease Britain for a while and get them out of the conflict and sew things up over there on the West, then he could move against Russia. This has always been their way of world domination as they saw it. That's what would have happened. An agreement with Britain would have allowed him to do just that. Churchill made it impossible. He said, we're not signing any agreements. We're not going to agree. We're going to keep fighting. We're never going to give up. And that kept the Germans from being able to finish their plan. Had he not rallied the British people in the face of defeat after defeat, preventing Hitler from concentrating his full efforts on Russia, the entire history of the free world would have been much different and undoubtedly much darker. Because of Churchill's efforts and marvelous resilience of the British people, the United States had an unsinkable aircraft carrier, Britain. It's the picturing Britain like it's a big giant aircraft carrier we can launch our planes from which to mount the liberation of the European continent in June of 1944. So this gave the Americans a launching place. We could come once again, step in and, you know, clean things up and put down Germany. So for this and so much more, free people everywhere can thank the greatest man of his age, Winston Churchill. So again, I could have focused on a million things in World War II. I just thought he was a figure worth zeroing in on, and it gives you a lot of the kind of the unfolding of the history of the war and what was behind all that. So what I want to do in our remaining time, what I was kind of really targeting for, why to bring this up other than just the historical interest, which, you know, there's some value in that, World War I's impact on Christianity. While nearly the entire world was touched by the conflict, First World War and the following Second World War really greatly impacted the Christian community. The war made a spark on at least three aspects of Christian experience with lasting effects. The war triggered a paradigm shift in the Christian worldview and end-of-time prophecy. Postmillennialism waned among Western Protestants, and premillennialism started to become popular. I'm going to explain each of these ideas. This is just kind of an overview of where we're going for the rest of this material. For hundreds of years, Christians had read the book of Revelation with its frightening images of the apocalypse. Y'all are familiar with all the the kind of imagery and stuff in the book of Revelation is just like, wow, whoa. This is amazing. Descriptions of blood flowing and wars and all kind of stuff. And people had never seen anything quite that apocalyptic, even in the worst of their wars. World War I provided a firsthand look at a real-life apocalyptic world. I'm not saying that World War I was the fulfillment of Revelation. I'm just saying it gave them an idea of warfare can get that bad. The world can become that horrible of a place. And while many Christian theologians believe the apocalypse was more allegorical than literal at that time, the four horsemen of the apocalypse seemed to come alive during the conflict and its aftermath. Just like they're seeing right before their eyes the kind of things that Revelation seems to talk about. And going, whoa. War, famine, disease, and death occurred on a worldwide stage on a scale that truly was unprecedented. I mean, not that there was never war, famine, disease, and death, but on this big of a scale, worldwide, it was just unheard of before this. And it was scary. The war and its destruction marked the beginning of a fundamental shift in Christian worldview. After the war and over time, Christians felt less positive about their standing in the world and began to express some pessimism about world affairs. The war launched a new interest in end-of-time prophecy that peaked in the latter half of the 20th century as the new millennium neared. So now Christians are beginning to rethink some of their, how's history going to wrap up, kind of thinking. So in the years before World War I, Western Protestants largely promoted a view of eschatology called postmillennialism. I've alluded to this several times, especially when we talk about the Puritans. We're all just about postmillennialists. So what is that? Well, let's look at this a little bit. Postmillennialists believe that Christian teaching and societal reforms would foster a time of increased gospel success called the millennium prior to Christ's return. So they believe the millennium was a literal period of time. Maybe it was a literal 1,000 years, or maybe it was just a large period of time, whatever you want to describe it. But it was an actual period of time when the gospel was going to go out and the world was going to become a better and better place. And it was going to make the world such that Jesus was now able to come to a world that the gospel had already pretty much conquered. That was their theology. The triumph of the gospel would then usher in responsible human governments promoting peace and prosperity. Human society, post-millennialists believe, was going to improve. And if you live in the latter half of the 19th century, this was a very believable vision. This seemed to be the way things were going. And Christians were having an impact and having an effect. They were bringing about a lot of reforms. And they were seeing things happen in good ways. And they're thinking, yeah, this is what we expected from the Bible. Post-millennialists dominated the 19th century abolition. That's the slavery, anti-slavery movements were largely supported by Christians. And we saw this with Wilberforce, and we saw this even in the U.S., although, again, there was kind of a split in the U.S. amongst Christians between North and South. We saw that last week. Although they viewed many of the social reform movements as incomplete since they had no gospel element, even prominent Southern Baptists like B.H. Carroll had endorsed postmillennialism. I don't know if you've heard of B.H. Carroll. He's a Southern Baptist.
Yeah, he started in Southwestern.
Huh? He started Southwestern? Okay, yeah. He was a Calvinist. He fought for the Confederacy, by the way. But he was also a postmillennialist. Interesting. Southern Baptist. As the horrors of World War I unfolded and uncertainty set in after the conflict, many Christians began to question that the idea of human society was going to get better and better and better. All of a sudden it's like, this isn't panning out too well. Oops. Therefore, the First World War marked the beginning of postmillennialism's decline. Some still adhere to it. Of course, you would expect that. People are just going to give it up right away. But a Second World War, Holocaust, Cold War, threat of nuclear destruction all led most of Western Christians to abandon postmillennialism. It's just like, I don't know. I don't know how I can believe this anymore. It doesn't seem to be the way things are going. Human reform had not stemmed the collective evils of the 20th century. While the First World War began to discredit postmillennialism, the war gave new impetus to a premillennial view of the end times, popularized earlier by John Nelson Darby. We looked at him, you remember, and C.I. Schofield. He's the guy that did the notes to the Schofield Reference Bible. And they began to espouse a premillennial type end times theology, which was fairly new, actually. I'm not going to say nobody ever held to it in earlier history, but it was pretty rare. Premillennials rejected the belief that the world would get better before Christ returned. They saw in the war proof that human society without Christ was in fact getting worse. Pessimistic about human affairs, they believed that Christ would return soon to redeem the elect from an evil world. So one description I've heard of premillennialists is they believe that basically if a Christian tries to improve the world as it exists today, it's kind of like polishing the brass on a ship as it's sinking. That's how they view it. It's like, what's the point? The boat's sinking. Why would we polish the brass? Right? So that's kind of the premillennial idea. Like, why would we want to improve this world? It's going into the sea. It's sinking. Let's just wait till Jesus comes back and fixes everything. We can't do anything about it. Like postmillennialists and amillennialists, premillennialists did not speak with one voice. So this is not to say everybody who's premillennial all believed exactly the same thing. There were several different flavors of premillennialism, and there still are. Some premillennialists held that Christ would collect his own in a rapture before his second coming. I'm sure some of you have heard of this. You've heard of the, what's that movie?
Left Behind,
you know, where people suddenly disappear. Christ comes along and takes Christians and just removes them up into the air and meets them in the air, and they don't have to go through this next terrible period that's fixing to happen, the tribulation. So that's one premillennial view, that he raptures them before his second coming. Others thought that believers would endure a period of tribulation. They thought Christians, they don't believe in a rapture. They just believe that Christians are here and then the world gets really, really horrible, especially there's this like 7-year period as it's described in Revelation, and Christians go through that and suffer. Yet all premillennials believed the world's slide into anarchy and evil would not be fully or finally reversed before Christ's second coming. So whether you believe in a rapture or going through tribulation, I mean, there were some fine points to be disputed amongst those guys, but they all agreed on one thing. The world is going down, and until Jesus comes back, it's not going to get fixed. World War I seemed to offer a contemporary glimpse into the future trauma awaiting the world as they saw it. And the outlook has continued to the present time throughout most of the Christian world. I would say if you survey most evangelical Christians today, almost all of them are premillennial. Almost all of them have this kind of a view. Whereas if you'd done that at the end of the 19th century, it would have been a total reverse. Complete reversal took place. To me, that's fascinating that this kind of a shift occurred in Christian eschatology, influenced quite clearly by world events. So that's just kind of something I wanted to point out about the impact of the wars, plus give you just a little bit of background. Next week, we will look at another movement, if you will, the belief in millions of years, that is, for the age of the earth. I thought about looking at this creation evolution. Of course, that'll be in the mix, but this sort of laid the groundwork, if you will, for a belief in Darwinism and all that sort of thing. We'll get into all that next time. So a little bit of a shift next week. We're getting away from wars and back into some other things. All right, so now we have discussion time based on what we look at today. Here are some questions for us to think about, or again, as always, you can come up with your own questions if you want. The massive change in Christian eschatology brought about by two major world wars illustrates that, whether we are aware of it or not, our theology is often heavily influenced by what is going on in the world around us. Right? I mean, clearly it did influence. Is that a good thing? Is that a good thing that our theology is influenced by what's going on in the world around us? Why or why not? And if you say it's not a good thing, I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying if you did go that direction with the answer to any question, how do you intend to guard against it? So that's one thing. Another question to think about. While Christians may recognize that our primary responsibility to this world is preaching the gospel and making disciples, you know, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, we know about that. Here's the question. Do Christians also have a responsibility, where they are able to do so, to speak out against the evils in our world and nation? For example, like the Old Testament prophets did. Or, if you want a New Testament example, John the Baptist publicly condemning Herod would be an example of a Christian speaking out against immorality in the public, even amongst governing authorities, what have you. And are Christians responsible to work to make this world a better place for our neighbors, children, and grandchildren as a part of our responsibility to love our neighbor? To ask it another way, Jesus commanded us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You remember in the Lord's Prayer, as they call it, Matthew 6. Is that just something we pray will happen? Or should we attempt to make it happen in whatever way we can within our sphere of influence? And you remember that the Puritans, and of course they were post-millennials, the post-millennials were all about making things better. They started long institutions that they intended to go on for centuries. They put things in place, and they were building a better place, not just for themselves, but for the future. Is that a good thing? Or should we just be going, it's a sinking ship, why polish the brass, wait till Jesus comes, preach the gospel, that's it. So there you go. That's the question that I'm throwing out there to you. I'm sure we'll have a great variety of opinions on what that is, but this is your chance to interact. This is the open discussion part of our time, so go for it.
I guess in line with the first shall be last and the last first, I was the last through the door. Wouldn't it be healthy to say that Scripture should drive our thinking foremost rather than current events? Because we get in such a whipsaw kind of thinking if we let the news drive our theology, drive what we believe in reality.
Yeah.
And we just need to harness ourselves, and we need to really think and study. Certainly use Paul's letters to guide how the church is to behave.
Sure.
More than what populist politicians, political thinkers, people driven by political motives. We need to be God-centered.
Yeah. Well, I think you can get agreement for everybody in the room on that. So does that... So I'm going to take your answer in my first question in light of what you're saying is, we should guard against being influenced by the things that are going on in the world.
We got to be very careful.
Although some people would argue, but yeah, you got to be realistic. Look at what's going on. I mean, you know.
Yeah, and yet we are to, right? Jesus said, to see the signs, right? I think Matthew in those Matthew 25, the latter chapters.
Yeah.
Right?
24, I think you're thinking of.
Okay, well.
Yeah. I know what you're talking about, yeah.
Well, if we took a complete, if this is the balance between a belief in God's sovereignty and a commitment to our responsibility. Yes, what will happen. God's in control. We know the end of the book. But even on a daily scale, that doesn't mean we just give up all responsibility and we sit on our couch and wait for it. We're supposed to be busy. We're supposed to work with our hands. We're supposed to not just preach the gospel, but feed the widows and orphans, improving the conditions around us, for sure. But at the same time, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you.
Yeah.
So we work as we're instructed with an understanding that it's all going to unfold and in due time.
Well, sometimes it gets into, like, for example, we had a whole class on the social gospel. You guys, those who were here for that, will remember that that was a situation where liberal Christianity, which had long since lost the gospel, got all focused on making reforms in society, feeding the poor and doing things that the Bible talks about, pretty much without the gospel being very much, at least not front and center for sure, if it was even there at all. So there's one danger. You get so focused on making the world a better place that you forget your primary calling, which is the gospel. But then I hear from other people who say, Christians shouldn't even be worried about anything that's going on with the government or with your society or laws or anything like that. Just focus on the gospel. We're not supposed to be worried about that stuff. That's not our responsibility. So there's kind of your two extremes.
And they are extremes.
They are extremes.
You've got to find a good balance. The book of James, you can't just say be warm and be filled to the person and give them the gospel, that's all they really need, and you go on about your business.
Yeah.
The gospel is ultimately what they need, but they need food and clothing too. So I think the biblical approach is a healthy balance between these two things.
The analogy of polishing the brass on the boat as it sinks. I mean, that wouldn't make sense to polish brass on a boat that's sinking, right? But I think where the analogy, well, I would see the analogy falling short, see what you think about this, is that polishing brass is on a temporal boat that's going to be underwater, and it doesn't, nothing lasts out of that. Whereas the good that you do in this world can influence people and have eternal value. It's not just something that's going to go under the sea and never show again. It can have an impact on people.
So you're saying that you can be making an eternal investment in something that appears
temporal
on the surface.
Yeah, there are temporal aspects of it, of course, but you know, by having a ministry that draws people in and feeds people who are hungry, whatever. Or it could be in a, we could look at the political sphere. There's lots of directions we could go with this. It could be having value that expands into helping the gospel spread and helping people see and understand Christianity who wouldn't have otherwise, humanly speaking. Of course, we know it's all in the sovereignty of God. I get that, but
isn't it like Christianity to be Christians, to be Christ-like, is to follow the example of what Christ did when he was here on earth? He was the one going and healing people and feeding the thousands because he had compassion on them. He knew they were hungry, and he didn't just give them a message and walk away. And we forget that, like you were saying, that the earthly or what looks like it's temporary can have lasting effects. And how many times across the years have people been open and willing to listen to the gospel because somebody acted in a Christ-like manner and showed them compassion and showed them love, where it defies, you know, God uses the simple to confound the wise. That those acts of you know, Christ-likeness makes all the difference in the world, where otherwise people would be, they wouldn't care. They would turn away. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to hear about Christ because they don't see Christ. They don't have anything to compare it to. It's just empty words.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a place for that.
Well, what our brother said here about not wanting to be too tied to current events to inform our theology, sola scriptura, scripture alone should influence what we believe, essentially. And yet we can so often, and I think it's a trap, based on experience, an experiential, subjective thinking. We change our beliefs based on those experiences rather than the other way around.
It may not be God's changing our beliefs, though. Like in the Old Testament, the Jews thought they could basically do any sin and they were God's people and they could be all right. And he kept sending prophets to warn them, and it didn't matter. They didn't understand, didn't believe, until they go into captivity. We're believing there can't be a war as bad as described in Revelation, so it can't be true. And I just see very similar things that God can use events to teach us.
I think we're responsible to be obedient. The outcome is God's end of things. And so we're responsible to know the scripture and follow the scripture. And the outcome of how that all comes out in the end isn't our doing anyway. It's just God saying, okay, you were obedient, and I had a plan anyway.
Yeah, ultimately God obviously is sovereign, and he's the one that determines, you know, the horse is prepared for war, but the battle belongs to the Lord, you know, idea. And yet, as we're doing things and making plans, we hopefully have an end in mind that we're working toward. We're not saying we could make it happen without God's sovereignty, of course. But, you know, if you are concerned about your neighbor being saved, that can't happen unless God changes their heart. But you have that in mind as the end, and you do things like preach the gospel to them, show kindness, invite them over. You know, you're doing things that, in your mind, you're hoping lead to that.
Right.
So that's kind of there's that sort of, like Tim talked about, a balance.
Yeah.
Even offering a cup of water in his name. I mean, something that seems so small and slight can be used mightily through Christ.
Well, you were talking about the assassination of the Archduke being the fuse that cascaded World War I. global catastrophe here. And it can work in the other direction too. I mean, here's Winston Churchill coming on the scene. God using a news broadcaster he started out, right? and put him in unique positions. And that's how God can work with us.
Yeah.
I think, so question number one, I would say the scripture already tells us that that is an issue and that we should be careful with it. When Israel was going into Canaan, that was one of the things that God told him. Don't pay attention to the people around you. Don't be like them. Don't marry with them. Don't take them for your wives and things of that nature. And we were shown the illustration of what happened when they did. Solomon, who brought wives in from all these countries around him, and in the end led to, essentially, you could say he was the, you know, the assassination of the Archduke. Solomon was the same thing. He led to the destruction of the Promised Land as being the Promised Land. It no longer was the Promised Land. They were kicked out. Israel was divided, etc. So, but they did the same things. They looked around. Hey, give us a king like the people around us. Oh, let's worship the gods that these people worship. Now we look at that and say, oh, that's archaic, and we would never do that. Bull.
Yeah, well, clearly here we did it here. You know, I mean, not
that,
we, but...
That
know.
To me leads to the second question and the analogy. I disagree with the analogy in that trying to make the world a better place is polishing brass. If that's what you're doing, you're focusing on the ship itself, then yeah, I say that's a waste of time. Whether the ship is sinking or not, it's a waste of time. Because we know this ship is not, it's taking us to a different place. It's not where we live. Focusing in the people on the ship is always the right thing to do, regardless of the condition of the ship, because that's what we're called to do. So in that sense, whether the world is going to an eventually better place or a better worse place, a worse place, that ultimately doesn't matter, because my instructions are to love God and love my neighbor and to carry that out. It doesn't matter if the world's going to get better and Jesus is going to come, or the world's going to burn up and the sky's going to explode and all that stuff. Either way, I have the same instructions to follow. So I was thinking about that analogy, and I was like, policy, rational. And I was like, no, I just reject that.
Yeah.
I reject that analogy. I don't accept it. So I think to work to make where you are better, if you are doing that by loving God and loving your neighbor, that's the right thing to do.
And that has eternal value.
It does. I mean, I think that's what you know, when Paul says that we stand and our works will be measured, and some people will get through as just escaping the flames and others will have all this reward. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, and I don't have to know, but it does, what we do matters. And I think that's where our focus should always be.
Yeah. So the mission isn't to stop the boat from sinking. We can try to slow the boat from sinking, but the mission is to save the lost.
Well, you may even be trying to keep the boat from sinking, whether you succeed or not, you know. But
well, I'm just saying, for
so that the
know,
people on the boat
if you talk
live.
About the influence of end times beliefs,
yeah,
we know it's going to culminate. So we can't try to live our lives as if we can manipulate history in a way that just keeps on going on forever and ever and ever, and the Lord never comes back, because that's not what the Bible says.
Right. But at the same time, we can set things up that we hope have some kind of permanence to them, that maybe live beyond us, because we don't know that the world's going to end when we die. You know, hopefully not, but who knows? Maybe some people say hopefully so.
So if, like, the analogy is the ship represents the world and politics, you know, everything. We as Christians are on the boat with non-believers, believers. Is it safe to say that if the ship really was sinking, we know it's sinking, it's going to happen, and there's water filling in the bottom, doesn't the rational person say, I need to start bailing water to buy every precious minute possible so that those who can get off this boat and their lives can be spared can do it?
Right.
And so you willingly give of yourselves to keep shoveling that water out, even though it doesn't seem like it's going to amount to a hill of beans. So for us in life, we have that responsibility to work to press back the evil, to push back against it, because every, I think you even said it, every step we give up, that just means that the enemy just gained victory on that ground. That is the victory, because we step back.
Well, that reminds me of something your wife said in our care group when we were just kind of feeling terrible that so much in Afghanistan has fallen apart.
Yeah.
And the temptation is to think, well, what a waste of time for our troops. That's the wrong way of thinking. Sandy said that every day spent restraining evil was a day well spent.
Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. I agree with that, yeah. I remember her saying that. Well, folks, I appreciate your interaction on all that, and I hope this is somewhat profitable and maybe surprising to you. But if not, it was even though I knew a lot of it, it was fun going back over it and re-seeing how it all played out. So I enjoy these things, but I'm just a history buff. What can I say? Father, thank you for this time together, for the participation, and thank you for your sovereign work in history. Though many times we are alarmed and we don't know exactly what you are doing, we have the full confidence that whatever it is you are doing, it is all for your glory, and we praise your name in all of it. Most of all, we pray that we continue to do that. You work in our hearts to serve you. And though he slay us, we will serve him, as Job said. And let us have that kind of a mindset as we go about our work in this world. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.